The NIV calls them blessings, but we notice that they're not all by any means blessings. They're verdicts, they're prophecies. We come this evening to the three pronouncements on Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a scrawny donkey lying down between two panniers or saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place, how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. Father, as we look at this ancient prophecy, this poem that goes back into the mists of time, so dim that we can hardly understand what days were like then, what times were like, how people lived, we pray that you will help us to draw from these words the truth of your dealing with men and women, and grant that we may discover that you are the same yesterday and today and forever, and that you have a word for each one of us. So speak by your Spirit to all of our hearts. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed. Well, now that's a silly thing to say. Of course, you're bound to have noticed. But I was going to say, I wonder if you've noticed how members of the same family can be both similar and different. You say, what on earth do you mean by that? Well, here are three children, and they're obviously two brothers and a sister. You can see it straight away. They're like. But though they're so alike, when you get to know them, you discover that they've got totally different personalities. Now, I can think of many examples straight away. I think of some of your families. Everyone sees the similarity between your children, but boys are days when they get to know them how completely different they are. The oldest one is just so gentle and sweet and kind and thoughtful. The second one has drive and initiative and go. And the youngest one, my word, what a stubborn will. She just insists on going her own way. They're all from the same parents, all three of them, but yet they're distinctive and different in their personality. Well, before us this evening, we've another three brothers. Let's just look at them and see how very different they were. First of all, Zebulun. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend to Sidon, really to Sidon rather than towards. There's a reason why NIV translates it towards, and I don't think it's quite accurate. Now, here are three simple statements about Zebulun's future as a tribe, a clan in Israel. First, Zebulun would have an appointed place to live by the seashore, by the seaside. Second, Zebulun would have an appointed occupation. She would become a haven, a harbor for ships. And third, Zebulun would have appointed neighbors. Their territory would border with Sidon. Now that's a very simple and eloquent, a beautiful statement of how life is destined by God to follow certain ways. Obviously there's a principle here, isn't there? For every one of us in 1990, God has a purpose for each one of us who trusts in him. He has a place where he wants us to live. Just the street, just the house, just the town. He has a job that he wants us to do. Even neighbors that he plans and wants us to have. I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that God is as interested in you as that. Really, it all makes such sense. We can understand it when we think about some ordinary thing of life. Take, for example, a pipe organ. Now, when the organ designer, when he constructs an organ, he must know where the organ is going to be installed. how big the building is, the capacity of it, what work the organ is going to be expected to do. If we were to take some great organ built, say, for St. Anne's Cathedral and install it in some wee country Presbyterian church, say Legacurry, people would say, what a waste, how ridiculous. They would say that that huge, great big organ was never meant for Legacurry Presbyterian Church. It just about fills half the place. It's so big. On the other hand, if we were to take a tiny little organ that was built really for someone's drawing room and install it in a great big church that was intended to hold a couple of thousand people, why, the sound would just be lost. That would be equally ridiculous, because quite clearly both the vast instrument and the small instrument are tailor-made to serve a particular purpose in a particular place. Sometimes we hear it said, he's just the man for the job, or she's just the right person for that situation. But unfortunately, we sometimes hear it said, he's the wrong person for that job. He'll never manage that. Because quite evidently, certain people fit into certain places. Now, our Bibles teach us that God has created each one of us. And because he's made us, he knows us. He knows our capabilities. He knows our potential. He also knows our weaknesses, where we're that little bit shaky. He knows where we're strong. Everything there is to know about us, God knows. All that we're capable of, all that you and I need to be fulfilled and happy and strong. Then it only stands to reason that he's interested in where we live, the work we do, and even who our neighbours are. Just as the organ builder constructs exactly the right instrument for a particular building, so God, who has made you and me, knows exactly where we can live and work most effectively, where we can live the fullest and most useful and happiest lives. You say, well, that's fine, that's good, that's obvious from this little blessing on Zebulun, this tribe. But there's actually more than just this basic truth of our Christian faith. In Jacob's words about Zebulun, there's a twist hidden away in this blessing. Something actually that we don't expect. I wonder if you've spotted it. You'd have to know your Bible very well to guess what it is. Because you see, when we study the Old Testament, we find that, one, Zebulun never lived by the coast or along the seashore. Two, Zebulun never had the possession of a single harbor for ships. And three, Zebulun never had Sidon as her neighbors. But what we do find in Judges chapter 1 verse 30 is this sad statement. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained there, but they subjected them to forced labor. And there can only be one meaning of that, namely that this tribe, along with other of the tribes, failed to take possession of what God had promised and offered to them. Just as we've seen already with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, such promises, such potential, but failures. We're back again then to the fatalism theme that we noticed last week, and there are times when even Christians of many years of maturity can fall into the snare of thinking fatalistically. You know what I mean. We adopt the attitude that everything is mapped out for us. Each day, it's all written in a book. God knows it. Doesn't matter what we do. Our destiny is fixed. Like the king of Saudi Arabia a few months ago. Do you remember when several thousand Arabs visiting Mecca for the pilgrimage there were suffocated in that tunnel when the air conditioning failed? He announced that they would all have died anyway, somewhere or other, just at that particular moment in their particular country, if they hadn't been at Mecca that day. Their time had come. But Scripture simply doesn't teach that kind of fatalism. That's the wrong way to think. What the Bible does teach is that God does have a destiny, a purpose, a plan for our lives that he's willing to reveal to us and show to us. But just as Zebulun never realized God's plan, never achieved God's purpose, so we may fail to find God's best for our lives. On the way to Newcastle, just between Clough and Dundrum, there is a ruined house standing up on the hill on the right. You must have seen it. The roof is off, the windows are broken, and its walls are crumbling. Now, clearly, it was never meant by either the architect or the builder or the owner to stand in such shame and ruination. But something went wrong. Maybe some of you know the history of that house. Maybe it was a fire. Maybe it was dry rot. Maybe it was death watch beetle. But whatever it was, something went wrong, and now it's deserted and falling down. I think we have to put it as starkly as that, my friends, that there are Christians today who are missing God's best for them, the way Zebulun missed God's best. I'm not saying that they're quite as tragic a picture as the ruined house at Clough, but there's many a child of God who's like an organ, intended to be played in a great church, to lead a great congregation, but by a series of mistakes or blunders has ended up in some we place in the back of beyond and is being played by a bungling amateur, leading just half a dozen folk in the most abysmal singing, when that instrument really is capable and was designed and intended to lift the hearts of 2,000 people to God in worship, played by the hand of a master. Yes, there are Christians who've never found God's appointed place, God's appointed work, and God's appointed opportunities, and they're living wasted and unfulfilled lives. Wonder if there's someone in church this evening and you know that you haven't found God's best for you. Or maybe you have, but you're not exploiting it. Like the man in the parable who wrapped up his talent in a cloth and buried it in the garden to keep it safe. You've never used the gift that God has given to you. Take warning from Zebulun, lest the years should pass and your life be unfruitful. It needs determination. It needs resolution to say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to thee. It needs our surrender to our Master, handing over to him all that we are, becoming obedient to him. Zebulun, the failure. But then secondly, Issachar. Issachar is a scrawny donkey. Now, as you'll see from your footnote, literally in Hebrew it's a strong-boned donkey, simply meaning a strong, robust donkey. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two saddlebags or two panniers. When he sees how good his resting place is, how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden, and submit to forced labor. Well, the first points about this tribe of Issachar are good. We're told that this tribe will be a strong donkey. Well, a donkey was a valuable worker in these days, a man's best friend, able to carry a heavy load, save her master time and energy. But also, as well as being a strong worker with a good broad back and powerful muscles and the ability to carry a heavy load, Jacob's probably looking forward to the days when Issachar would take a leading part in driving out Israel's enemies, when Deborah of this tribe would encourage and inspire Barak to drive out Jabin and Sisera. You can read about it in Judges 5. Then the flower of the tribe of Issachar was at Deborah's side, and it was the men of Issachar who were in the vanguard of the battle, strength and willingness to bend their back to the burden. There's more that's positive about this tribe. It appears that Issachar was successful in occupying the land that was allocated to her. As we read on in Deuteronomy and Judges, we find that she was given the rich, fertile land just to the southwest of Galilee, part of what's known as the breadbasket of Israel. And there, date palms, vineyards, olive groves, fig trees grow in abundance. It was and still is a lush, well-watered stretch of land. And Issachar seized a firm foothold there and got herself established as the people of that place. But then Jacob goes on to make another prophecy about the descendants of his son Issachar. The land occupied, the enemies routed and defeated, all that remained was for this tribe to enjoy living in a land of plenty. Or was that all? Apparently Issachar thought so. And so the people of Issachar began to enjoy the good things of life, but became indolent and gross and flabby. And so it happened just as dying Jacob foretold. Issachar lay down under the panniers, the saddlebags, became idle, and was defeated by the very enemies that at first she'd put to flight, and bending her shoulder to the burden, submitted to slavery. For a new generation of Canaanites organized a new attack on Issachar, whose luxurious living had drained her of her strength and her will to fight. And so the tribe compromised and said, "Look, we'll make a bargain with you. Leave us in this lovely land that we've occupied, and we'll provide you with labor gangs to do your work for you in return." What have we here? Potential greatness, capacity for hard work, a rich inheritance, but a moral decline and decadence which led to nothing less than slavery. Beginning well, ending tragically. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And we've been seeing at our Wednesday evening meeting how this is taught in the parable of the sower, how many start well, but then the life of God growing up within them is swamped and crushed and choked by other things, and they end up useless. And there are so many of us like that. We make a good beginning. Anyone can see that in our lives there's real potential, potential for God's glory and His service. And so we enter the fray, maybe in the boulevard, maybe in the Sunday school, maybe in the youth club, the Kirk session, some other organization, some other service. And at first we do well. Sin is conquered in our lives and righteousness begins to take a hold. And there's blessing straight from the Father's hand. But after a good beginning, we become complacent and worldly wise. "Oh, my friends are just a wee bit narrow-minded, a bit old-fashioned," we say. "I can give myself a few liberties. I'm clever enough to dabble in a bit of this and a bit of that. I can look after myself." Just like Issachar, the enemy sees the way things are going and regroups and renews the attack, and this time proves too strong and gets the better of us. For our spiritual power has gone, and our love for the Lord has grown weak and faint, and so the one who showed so much promise wakens up to find they've become slaves to their own arrogance and selfishness and sin. Like Issachar, they've turned out to be strong donkeys, but donkeys no less. And so again, I'm afraid this prophecy about Issachar contains a warning, a solemn warning, a warning to every single one of us. We think that a few early victories in the battle against sin and Satan make us into heroes. We think that because we've been on a summer mission or served God in some way, we're there. But those early victories, my friends, are only the first in a whole lifetime of struggling and serving and fighting the enemy. There's no other way. The foe is always there, lurking, waiting, hiding until his chance comes. We cannot ever afford to lay down our shield or our sword or any part of our armor. Our heads, that is our minds, must always have on the helmet of salvation, our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Our hearts must be covered by the breastplate of righteousness, protected from Satan's flaming arrows that would set on fire our passions. And our waists must always be encircled with the belt of truth, absolute transparent honesty in everything, and our feet with alertness and readiness to speak for the Lord Jesus and to stand our ground as Christians, and on our arm always at the ready the shield of faith, and in our hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How many Christians find that armor too cumbersome on a hot day? Oh, this shield is too heavy. Oh, the sword of the Spirit is unnecessary, I leave it behind. And they begin to drift spiritually and wander. And so they're ambushed and overpowered. Like Issachar, as we say, you have the goods. I mean, you know the Lord Jesus. You trusted him when you were a child, when you were a young person. You've got a rich inheritance. You know the truth. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You may even have come and eaten the bread of life and drunk of the cup of blessing. But you can still be enslaved and fail your God. God doesn't want merely strong donkeys. He wants men and women of faith and prayer ever watchful and on guard against the evil day. We used to sing when I was a child, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." And you know, if we look for them, the Bible has scores of examples of people like Issachar. Study the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. See Saul, who was anointed prince in Israel and yet committed suicide, saying, "I have played the fool." Issachar. And then finally Dan. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. Now, Dan was the first of the sons who were born to Jacob through his two concubines. There's a hint here that perhaps the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, of which Dan was the oldest, were not going to be treated by the sons of Leah and Rachel as true sons. Dan's name means "he has vindicated me." For when Dan was born by the law of those times, Rachel's own son by a surrogate mother, Rachel said she'd been vindicated. Remember, she had no children herself, and so Dan she saw as providing her with justice against the reproach, as it was seen then, of childlessness up to that point. And so Jacob, recalling the reason why Dan received his name and the meaning of the name, says, "Dan will provide justice for his people. He will vindicate his people as one of the tribes of Israel." Meaning that the tribe of Dan and Dan's younger brothers would be regarded as true sons of Jacob and not in any sense inferior. They would receive justice and be accepted in full status as tribes of Israel. But as well as having the hint of a stigma attached to them as a tribe, the Danites would also have another problem. They would be a very small and very insignificant tribe compared to Reuben. Simeon, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, these would all be strong numerically, but Dan would be small, not very strong, not very noteworthy. But by careful, well-timed strategy, Dan would succeed. The metaphor which depicts Dan as a serpent isn't, I think, intended to be derogatory or to insinuate that Dan would be deceitful. The word that's used here in this text doesn't occur anywhere else in the whole Bible. It refers to a kind of adder, a viper, that was yellowish in color and could coil in the sand and virtually be unseen because it merged like a chameleon into its environment so well. But by striking, when least expected, in the Achilles heel, the vulnerable point, Dan would achieve victories which strongly armed tribes of far superior strength might find impossible to achieve. And so it happened. Jacob's words were fulfilled. this small tribe became a most formidable force by means of mind, strategy, skill, thought. Now, perhaps this evening there's a word for someone here. You're not like Zebulun. You don't have any obvious golden opportunities. You know what I mean. I'm thinking of two friends I have, and this pair of close friends are like chalk and cheese in that way. One has been born with plenty of money in the family, a silver spoon in his mouth. Of him it's been true so far that to him who has will more be given, and the other has actually nothing. And of him too it seems to be true that what he has shall even be taken from him, and yet they're close friends. And some of us would feel that we just don't have anything in common with the likes of Zebulun, promised a great inheritance that was to be so good and rich and influential. We've had it tough all the way. We've had to fight hard for every single penny we've made, for every single centimeter of progress we've made. We're not like Issachar either. At least he had a broad back and four strong limbs, and to him was given a rich and promising inheritance. So we have neither strength nor golden opportunity. So out of all these tribes we've looked at so far, Dan is the one that strikes a chord. Because like Dan, you're weak and poor and despised and insignificant. I wonder if we realize that to feel like that is to be given the title of blessed in the evaluation of the Lord Jesus. We learn that the Lord has a great interest in and sympathy for the weak ones, the feeble ones, those who don't have any great chance or start in life, those whose upbringing doesn't give them airs and graces. God actually delights in those who are despised. Did you know that? Let me say why. It's because they are more likely to be teachable than those who are gifted. They're more likely to be willing to learn. They don't need to be taught their inadequacy and their stupidity. Zebulun and Issachar apparently didn't realize theirs. But Dan knew it perfectly well already, and that is good, and that is excellent. And God can do something with the boy, the girl, the young person, the man, the woman like that. The underlying principle is this: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zebulun, with all his opportunities, never learned to be obedient and trust wholly in the power of God, and so he lived a second best throughout his whole history. And Issachar, for all his strength and comforts and affluence and wealth, was lulled into a spiritual stupor and forgot how to trust in the power of God. But Dan, weak, poor, flea-bitten, feeble little Dan, it was his only hope to keep his powder dry and trust in God. And so Dan carved out a future, a place from nothing. I think we have to ask ourselves this evening which we are, whether we're in the Zebulun mold, great opportunities but about to be lost forever, or Issachar, strong but a donkey, an ass, lulled to sleep by home comforts. Oh, God grant that we'll be like little Dan in this, that from our feebleness and frailty we'll overcome, that when faced by impossible odds, insurmountable obstacles, we will accomplish the impossible, surmount the insurmountable, and with faith like a tiny mustard seed, just like a speck of dust, we'll cast mountains into the sea, and so bring glory to our Father as we acknowledge that it has been his power, his might, his grace, his Spirit, and that alone. And that actually is the whole foundation and basis of the Church of God. We're going to sing 494 glorious things of Thee Hast Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. And the glorious things that are spoken of Zion is that her hope, as we were singing earlier, is in God alone. 494.